It's nice to see you on this clear, crisp Colorado night. You bet. This is my weather. All right, will you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Before we have a little review to reorient ourselves to this book, why, let's have a moment of silent prayer. Let's remember that each individual that's here, doesn't matter about your age, it's your responsibility if you're a believer to prepare yourself for the study of God's Word by making sure you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of the believer. Shall we pray? Father, we rejoice that Jesus Christ has opened the way in the gates. We thank you that we have access to thee. We thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ. We pray that these young people will sense this. We pray for those who are cautious and feel that they are afraid of answering because they might answer wrong. We pray that you will cause each one to be relaxed in Christ and to help us have a learning experience in these Tuesday night classes. And we thank you for this. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who desires to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by a man who could find no ultimate purpose in life. We could not find, by the way, it's nice to see some of you have changed your seats tonight. It sort of changes my point of view or my viewpoint. It's probably human. That's probably human viewpoint. Book of Ecclesiastes is written by a man who could find no workable worldview. He could not find a workable philosophy of life. And hence the phrase that is repeated again and again in the book is that vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation. The object of the author, if you'll remember, is not to advise despair, but to illustrate the vanity or the emptiness of a worldview apart from the wisdom that is from above, that is, apart from divine wisdom. And the last time that we met, we went over 7 aspects of unhappiness that is recorded in the first chapter and first half of the second chapter. Unhappiness is, one, a mechanical cyclical view of the universe, or a mechanical cyclical world view. That's verses 4 through 11 in chapter 1. Unhappiness is, two, human wisdom and knowledge without God orientation. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And the author who is writing from human viewpoint, not from divine viewpoint, comes to the conclusion in verse 18 that in much wisdom is much grief. For he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. And that way, everyone that's going to college gets the props knocked out from under them, because the more they learn, the more sorrow they're going to learn from human viewpoint. Okay, and that's what he means. Human wisdom and knowledge without God orientation is unhappiness. Number 3, pleasure or hedonism. Anybody know what hedonism is? Hugh Hefner. Pardon? Hugh Hefner. Okay, Hugh Hefner. What's that mean? What's hedonism? Not hedonism, but hedonism. Well, hedonism is a basic philosophy that says the ultimate goal in life is pleasure. A nice feeling, have a nice time, that kind of thing. Hedonistic view of the universe. Okay, without God in orientation, pleasure is vain. That's point three. Point four, possessions and accomplishments without God orientation are vanity and vexation. The writer of Ecclesiastes says in 2:4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, means parks. It's like, have you ever seen a picture of the French castle at Versailles on the time of Louis XIV? Oh, it's fantastically beautiful. All the hedges are clipped to perfection. They have all kind of baths and sprinklers going all over the place, and all kind of rose gardens and pathways through these things. It's all laid out beautifully, but that's what this means. He made them parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water and all types of pools. They have unearthed some of Solomon's pools that he made, and they look very similar to our modern swimming pools. To water with the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem. Then down in verse 11, he says, I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. That's okay, girls. Come right in. We're glad you came. Don't feel bad about being late. It's all right to upset the class and disturb us. We're glad you came. I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and what was it? What did my new Mercedes-Benz mean to me? It was just vanity and vexation of spirit. What did my Arabian stallions mean that I rode in my own horse paths? Is that what you call them? Trotting paths? What were the stables? What did my stables mean to me? They meant nothing. It was all vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit or no gain under the sun. The fourth point that he made was that he got him silver and gold and wealth without God orientation. Number 5, chapter 2, verse 8a. Music and the arts, number 6, without God orientation, 2:8b. Vanity and vexation. Sex apart from God orientation. And then you have to have the Berkeley or the Amplified version on chapter 2 and verse 8c. Okay. What he says is that the delights of the sons of men is really concubines of all sorts and so on. So I was great and I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, human wisdom. Whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from my eyes. In other words, the lust of the eyes, whatever his eyes saw and he desired, he took. I withheld not from my heart any joy. That's his frame of reference. Heart always means frame of reference. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of my labor. In other words, the joy that I'd get from the labor. But he comes up again to this terrible conclusion. Then I looked, I observed, all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. Okay. Well, so every one of you at some time, every one of you, you're always making priorities, you're always setting priorities in your life. What's going to be important in my life? For instance, the minute you get a desire for, say you want to buy a Mach 1. That's a Ford, right? All right, you want to get a Mach 1. No, I cracked into the sharpest one, whatever the name it was. Begins with an F. I still don't remember. I didn't look. I didn't even want to look. But he came to get that car tonight. I had to pick him up at the airport. This good friend of mine from Greeley, I picked him up at the airport, and he got his car that I watched so diligently and backed into tonight. So right before I came down here, I had to explain what happened. Maybe that's why I'm hung up. Okay. See, that's a possession. And that possession can become an obsession to you. So it becomes the most important thing in your life. And maybe at that time, Maybe that'll be the most important thing. Maybe pleasure will be the most important thing. Maybe some success image that you're going to try to portray to people. If I'm successful at sports, that's the most important thing in life right now, see? In other words, every young person and every older person are always setting priorities. And something's going to become very, very important to you. And at different stages in your age level and your maturation, various things become important to you, see? For instance, so let's suppose you get married. Well, the girls are not supposed to be too important to you after you get married. But you know, just because a guy quits taking a girl out doesn't mean he still doesn't like her. Maybe he married her, see? What I'm saying is that at various times in your life, certain things are going to be important to you. Maybe human wisdom, maybe wealth, music, maybe sex, and so on. Now, any of these things by themselves may not be evil, but you take them and disassociate them from God, and you're going to end up, if you're a believer, you're going to end up like Solomon, who wrote this book. You're going to find that they did not bring to you the satisfaction that you thought they were. The word vanity is used 25 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, 25 times. You're going to find it from beginning to end. Even when you get to the end of the book, everything's vanity and vexation. And it means useless. It means emptiness or empty. It means futile. It means worthless. It means fruitless. Okay, the word is hebel, which means a fleeting breath or emptiness. But remember that this man is writing Life Under the Sun, which means, and this phrase is repeated over and over again in the book, Under the Sun is repeated 29 times in the book. And what that means is human viewpoint. It is wisdom on a human level. So that when the word is used, when the word wisdom is used, it does not mean divine viewpoint. Wisdom in the book will mean human viewpoint. Okay, one more thing to review before we go on. Sometimes wisdom from human viewpoint will give you good advice. In other words, sometimes a person will tell you right from human viewpoint. So that in the book, some of the advice may be good advice, like remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, and so on. That's good advice. But you always have to compare the advice that's given in the book of Ecclesiastes with some other scripture to verify it. You don't just take a scripture from Ecclesiastes and make that the final point of view. In fact, that's a good principle in all of scripture. Are there any questions? Our review. That's review. All right. We'll turn then to 1 Kings 10, where we were illustrating this. We were trying to show you that Solomon had the experience. He had the background. He is probably the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. Tradition says he definitely was the writer. And the last time that we finished up at verse 14 of chapter 10 of 1 Kings, Solomon had already had a visit from the Queen of Sheba, and she had given him a gift of $3,500,000 plus spices and so on. We had already seen that the gold that came from Ophir. Where was Ophir? What's the modern country of Ophir? You better remember? Okay, here's the Red Sea. Here's the Gulf of Aqaba. This Red Sea now is joined to the Mediterranean Sea by the Suez Canal, which now is inoperative. Why? there happens to be about five or six ships sunk right in the middle of it. No ship can get through it. And because Israel and Egypt are at each other's throats, Egypt, who has the ultimate control of the Suez Canal, will not take those boats out, and it's closed. Okay. Ofar was this area down here, which is modern Yemen. And it was a center for gold discoveries in the Old Testament. And Solomon, we saw right at the end of chapter 9, was getting $12,350,000 from them. He also got $3,500,000 from Hiram, who was king of Tyre. Tyre is up here. And Hiram was a man who supplied Solomon with all the cedars to build the temple in Jerusalem and to build his palace. See, they didn't have much wood down here, but they had lots of cedar wood up here in the Lebanon and the Anti-Lebanon Mountains, and Hiram supplied that. And Solomon was tremendously wealthy. That's the point. Now, we're illustrating, you see, some of these things that they read about in Ecclesiastes and Solomon's life. So we're on verse 14 of chapter 10. The story continues about the fame and the splendor of Solomon. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 600, 80 and 6 talents of gold. How much is that? How many talents? What's a score? Okay, what's 80? What's 80 and 6? What's 600, 80 and 6? 666. Now, let's translate that into something that's meaningful. That's about $20 million. Now, what that means is that he probably got that every year. It didn't just come in 1 year. It means that that's what he got every year. $20 million. Now, where was he getting it? Well, there's a very interesting phenomenon. At least it's interesting to me. Somebody said that this was impossible. Some historian said this was impossible because of these other nations that were around Palestine. But they have since come to find out that Solomon was the most influential and the strongest of all the Near Eastern kings in his day. For instance, up here were the Hittites. All of a sudden, the Hittites, around 1200, disappear. I mean, you don't even find them anymore. And they had been one of the most powerful influences on the Northern Fertile Crescent since about 1800 BC. All the empires around Israel are declining. Assyria, which is over here. Everybody knows where Assyria is, right? It's right under the Caspian Sea. Caspian Sea is the largest inland body of water in the world. This is all Russian territory now. Tiglath-Pileser, who was kind of a powerful king here, he dies around 1110, something like that, B.C. And Assyria is in decline. Nobody powerful enough to take over. Egypt is in decline. The 20th dynasty was feeble and insecure after the Ramesses, and they go into decline. And this meant that Solomon begins to extend his influence, and he is getting like this little town, little country of Ophir. They are sending him gold all the time. He probably has these people up here. See, here's Hiram, who represents the Phoenicians at Tyre. Well, he is under Solomon's thumb. He's just bringing him money and things all the time. So Solomon is having $20 million come into the treasury every year in gold. And when you have it in gold, that's cash. See? The only person in the United States that deals in cash now, the way I understand it, is Fats, Minnesota Fats, the great pool shark. He says, I play only for cash. I want cash. I have the money in cash. He's a millionaire. All right. He was getting cash. All right. Now, beside that, verse 15. Remember, $20 million then was a lot more than $20 million now. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants, and of all the kings of Arabia, and of the governors of the country. Now that meant that this whole area around the Fertile Crescent, all around here, down the east side of the Jordan, all around down, see here is the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, runs way down here and then goes way over to the Persian Gulf. All around the edge of that, and all around the northern part of that, he was controlling that. They were bringing him spices and so on. The kingdom of Israel reaches its most highest economical pinnacle and political and military pinnacle under Solomon. Verse 16. Solomon's wealth and influence continues. And King Solomon made 200 targets, means bucklers, of beaten gold. They were worth 600 shekels of gold in one target, or one buckler. That's $6,000 each shield. Made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And those are 1,800 bucks apiece for a shield. Moreover, verse 18, the king made a great throne of ivory. Now, where would he get the ivory? Did he get it from Africa or India? One or the other, see? Well, see, for these people to bring gold, maybe you missed the significance of this, but I should point out. See, Ophir is down here where modern Yemen is. They didn't have the Suez Canal. And the only way that they could bring gold, they had two options to bring gold. One, they could sail around and come up here in the Gulf of Aqaba to Ezion Geber, which is this port city right here. It's the only port city, well, not exactly the only port city, but it's one of the main, see, the ports over here aren't too good on the Mediterranean Sea. But this has a good port up here, and this is one of the reasons Israel wants to hang on to this territory. This is called the Gulf of Aqaba now. They could bring the gold up here, but then they had to transport it by land over one of two highways. A highway went up here, and a highway went up here. But gold is awfully heavy. Gold bullion is awfully, awfully heavy. And the bezels weren't too hot then. They had leather rails. And so they probably did not go that way. They probably sailed all the way around Africa on the Cape of Good Hope and way up here. That would take 6 months. The ivory could come way over here from India and Persia area, way over here. And again, for them to bring it, they'd either have to go overland up here, but it's too heavy. They'd probably sail all the way around Africa and brought it in this way. What a fantastic merchandise going for himself. Wow. Well, you're talking about modern discovery. The ancients did sail around Africa, but they sailed close within, you know, they wouldn't get way out in the ocean. They would sail within close, just like the Mediterranean. See, these Phoenicians up here, where you had good seaport, they were the traders of the ancient world. Sea traders. And that's why we read last week in chapter 9 that when Solomon wanted a fleet, he didn't have the Annapolis Naval Academy because they didn't have any seaports, see? So he had to send all the sailors and all the candidates for the Israelitish Navy, he had to send them out to hire them. Because the Phoenicians, you see, they were the real traders. And anything that came overland over here, they would want to get on a ship and sail through the Mediterranean instead of going overland. Too easy to get robbed overland, see? Yes, they sailed around Africa. Who was it for, who was the Scandinavian that sailed across the Atlantic Ocean in a papyri reed boat to try to prove that the Egyptians could do it? Thor? No, I remember his name. Thor is his name. He's the god of war, the Germans. Thor. Now, this guy was a Scandinavian. He did it, you know, in the last 10 years. Hey, how about that? Huh? Don't you get National Geographic? Or you get it, but you don't read it. You look at the pictures, but you don't read it. Well, there was a guy in the last 10 years
who built a papyri boat. Papyri is a reed that grows along the Nile River. It was a writing substance.
And out of the they look like bamboo shoots, and out of the leaves that grow on that, he built a boat. And he tried to sail across the Atlantic. And the first one, he got into trouble and almost sunk. He had to be rescued. But the second one, he made it all the way across. And his point was, the Egyptians could have come from across the Atlantic to South America. And I don't know if he was trying to identify Mayan culture with Egyptian culture or not, but anyhow, this happened in the last 10 years. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with the best gold. That's, what is that? I don't know. 48 carat. The throne had 6 steps, and on the top of the throne, round about and behind, the steps ran all the way around the throne. And there were stays on either side of on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other upon the 6 steps. And there was not anything like it in any kingdom in the world. See, that sounds like an MGM movie. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. See, how about a glass of water? They bring you a glass of water, and it's a gold cup. You know, you don't want these old trinkets, so you stick it in your pocket, see. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. That was his sort of his summer home up in Lebanon in the mountains. That was his mountain home. And none were of silver. And it was accounted of in the days of Solomon. And it was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. It was nothing to have everything made out of gold for Solomon. Verse 22. And what's he coming up with in Ecclesiastes? It's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. It's all emptiness. I know you'd all like to have a shot at it to prove it to yourselves. I'm aware of that. So would I. All right. Verse 22. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish. Tarshish is Spain, with the navy of Haram. See, they had to go along with Haram because he knew what it was all about. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. But, a peacock today, a feather duster tomorrow, all vanity and vexation of spirit. See, the peacocks could really look at life that way. Verse 24. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Now that is the beginning of Solomon's reign through probably about his 20th year. When Solomon came to the throne, he prayed to God. And instead of praying to God for things and so on, he prayed to God for wisdom, that he might be a good king. And God answered his prayer. But somewhere along the line, probably by the time he gets to the middle, we're going to see what happens. Something happens that turns Solomon to human viewpoint. He starts walking, of course, in the energy of his flesh, and he becomes totally human viewpoint. But at this time, he is still getting out wisdom from God. Verse 25. And they brought every man his present. He had to bring something for the king, see? Poor guy. Isn't it funny? When you're rich, it all comes to you. The more you have, the richer you are, the more it comes in. And they brought every man his presents, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments. Man, he had bell-bottom pants. He had all kind of shoes. What do you call them? Latest things from Switzerland. Clouder boots. He had ski boots. He had everything. All kind of garments. He had armor, spices, horses. They brought him horses. They brought him mules. A rate year by year. That meant money year by year. Verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots. How do you like those grapes? 1,400 chariots. They had all kind of chariots. They had chariots that could dig out, spin their wheels for the first 90 yards. They had chariots that had four horses under the hood. They had chariots that had six horses under the hood. They had chariots that only had one horse. They had 1,400 chariots. He had 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king of Jerusalem. In other words, what he did, he took certain cities and he made them chariot cities. Chariots, of course, were instruments of war. And then he kept some at Jerusalem. Okay, verse 27. By the way, they have unearthed his chariot cities. The chariot cities of Solomon, if you want to write a note there in your Bible, beside that verse, there were three of them. Megiddo, which is in the north, Gezer, and Hazor. They have unearthed his stables at Megiddo. And of course he had chariots at Jerusalem, it says. They have unearthed his stables at Megiddo. And the stables at Megiddo would hold 150 chariots and 450 horses. How'd you like that? Now that's a stable. See, when you want to go down, you know, just get any old nag. You got 450 Arabian purebreds to choose from. What kind do you like? You like a gentle horse? You like a spirited horse? You like a stud horse? What do you like? See, get to pick it out. Right there. That's just at Megiddo that the archaeologists have uncovered. Verse 27, the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Verse 28, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. Now that's not a good translation. Anybody have another translation beside King James? Verse 28. Yes, would you read it please, Laura? Are you in 10:28 now? At the prevailing price. The latter clause, it says the linen yarn at the price, is not the linen yard. It means the horses at the prevailing price. And the prevailing price is kind of stipulated in verse 29. There was a wage, there was a price freeze on, and he got them. A chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. That's $400 per chariot. Verse 29, there is what the prevailing price was from Egypt, anyhow. A chariot, that's pretty reasonable. See, they had it, and there was no excise tax on a chariot. $400. How many of you have purchased a chariot lately, huh? You know what the excise tax was on a chariot here in the U.S.? Anywhere from 150 to... 250 per car. But Mr. Nixon wiped that out, so there was no excise tax on these. These were 400 per chariot. And a horse for 150. That's $100 a horse. Prevailing price in Egypt. Almost the same as today, isn't it? And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Assyria, did they bring them out? Literally not by their means, but by their hand. So what was Solomon, according to verse 28 and 29? He was a big horse trailer. And he had all kind of merchandising in horses and chariots going on with Egypt. See, you could get a trip down to Egypt anytime you wanted. But the reason that I've gone through that passage is to show you that Solomon... If Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, which he probably did, since it had to be written, one, by a son of David, by somebody who was king in Jerusalem, by somebody who lived in Jerusalem and by somebody who had the capacity to understand what he's writing about in terms of money, possessions, wealth, music, and so on. If he wrote that, he really had fantastic experience. And he writes Ecclesiastes toward the end of his reign and not toward the beginning. Well, he had it. He's not writing secondhand experience. Yeah, question.
Well, going back to verse 22, it says the navy of Tarsus brought gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Now, what the apes and peacocks have to do with money?
Doesn't. It was a status symbol. You wouldn't have an ape or peacock now. What would you have? Well, you'd have a registered dachshund miniature pup. That was a status symbol. An ape, you didn't have that type of animal in the Palestinian area, but you did have it down in Africa, and they had taken these up around the coast of Africa and had them in Spain. They'd bring them over to them. Just a more form of status, that's all. Yeah. Okay, now let's look at the. Let's keep going there in chapter 11 for just one more paragraph, and then we're going to get back to happiness. But King Solomon, 11:1, 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, of the Ammonites, of the Edomites, of the Zidonians, and the Hittites. Now, who were they? Those are all unbelievers. Those are unbelieving nations that surrounded Israel. Here's Israel. Here's Egypt. See? And over on this side of the Jordan River, you have the Moabites, Ammonites, and so on. Presbyterianites, Catholicites, Lutheranites. Up here you have the Hittites. And Solomon's big problem was that he had eyes for all the women. Unfortunately, unbelieving women. And of course, they had eyes for him. He had on the latest threads. And he had all kind of jewelry. He had a lot going for him. Verse 2. Of the nations concerning which Jehovah had said to the children of Israel, you shall not go in with them, neither shall they come in unto you. That means you don't have sexual relations with these people. For surely they will turn away your heart after other gods, or after their gods, literally. But Solomon clave to these in love, human viewpoint. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now in chapter, now keep your finger there and go back to Ecclesiastes, and this is what is meant, one of the things that is meant in 2:10 of Ecclesiastes. 2:10, where he says, I kept mine eyes, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Mine eyes desired. Whatever they desired, I didn't keep from them. And I withheld not my heart from any joy. My heart. Now his heart is his frame of reference. He is now walking in human viewpoint. Hence his frame of reference is going to be human. He is soulish. And in his mind, he has now totally gone to human viewpoint, and it came about through unbelieving women. Up here, his frame of reference is totally destroyed. Oh, I'm talking now, when I say his frame of reference is totally destroyed, I'm talking about divine viewpoints. He decides to walk according to human viewpoint. He kept nothing from his that he wanted, his eyes desired. And then his frame of reference totally becomes human viewpoint instead of divine. Okay, back to 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, there is your clue. When Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart, meaning his frame of reference, was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now his father David had eyes for other women. He took Bathsheba, we read about that. But the difference between David and Solomon is, and David and Saul is, that when David was corrected by a prophet, he confessed. Solomon didn't. Verse 5, what did Solomon do? For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, which means the Sidon, and after Molcham, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, I just want you to know how bad this is. Ashtoreth is the Phoenician goddess. Alright, now all of these are goddesses. Her name to a Greek would be Ashtarte, A-S-H-T-A-R-T-E. This would be the Greek name. Her name to a Babylonian would be Ishtar. So, now what is she? See, she's the same in all of these pagan cultures. She is the goddess of sexual love and of war. These two go together. And she'll have a male counterpart in every one of those religions. And the word Molech, which is Molcham in the King James, Molcham, who is associated with the Ammonites, is really Molech. Now, a lot of you have been in our services, and you've heard us talk about these are gods, small g, of the Baalic cult. The ancient Baalic cult, which was really a sexual method of quote-unquote worshiping God. And what would happen, the Baalic cult had three stages to it. The first stage, a woman would come to the first stage, and Molech might be the first stage. Molech, the one that they have uncovered, has arms out like this, and they would burn their babies. Here they put, there's a fire under here, and they put their babies on here and burn them. And it may have been that they burned the male babies. Have you heard about the Amazon, the theory about the Amazons? Within the Amazons that there was a woman's lib taking its total logical end? Have you heard this? Just a more recent discovery, they discovered caves in the Amazons, and the graffiti on the caves are very similar to the graffiti in the johns, public johns in the United States, all full of sexual, perverted stuff, you know. You gotta be a clock to write stuff on a john wall. Oh, I heard it 2 years ago, I was listening to the radio. There was a guy in Denver, and he had an interview program. What he's interviewing? He's interviewing a man who did a PhD thesis in social studies written on worldwide graffiti on John Walls. Now, just to get a topic like that, just to have a topic like that in your mind, shows there's something wrong with you, but to get your advisor at a university to approve it, what does that say about them? He wrote and he talked about graffiti in Rome and graffiti in Berlin and graffiti in Africa. Well, down in South America, they have uncovered this. I just heard this today. They have uncovered some caves with the graffiti on the wall, all sexual stuff. And it's the woman's lead taken to its logical end. They hated the men, and they, you know, there is a tradition in Brazil that the Amazons were a woman tribe that killed all the men. And they have now found these caves, and they think there might be some evidence to this truth. The woman's lib is trying to suppress that information, lest all the men become fearful. But, well, it may have been that they burnt the milk. Now, while that child was burning and agonizing, these women would have orgasm out here, sexual orgasm. The next stage, they would have certain potent drinks and so on, and they would have sexual relations with maybe a priest. If you were a male and you came to the Pharaoh cult, well, you would have sexual relations with a priestess. There would be a priestess of Astaroth. That's Astarte. A temple of Epaphrodite. The temple of Epaphrodite in Corinth had 100 priestess prostitutes in the time of Paul. Over here, they practiced self-induced eroticism. And, you go look up Pharaoh cult, and you'll find out what it's about. And that's what Solomon got involved in. And that was worship. That was always done on a hill somewhere. They always set that up on a hill, on a high place, because they thought they were getting closer to God. And they practiced this in the name of religion, you see. This is one of the reasons. When Israel is coming out of Egypt and going up into Palestine, God says, kill every person in the land. Man, woman, boy, child, kill everybody in the land. Wipe them out. The iniquity of the Amorites is full. They are so negative, they have now total soul blackout. They are bestial. Kill them. But Israel didn't kill them, and in the time of Solomon, says, hey, sounds like a nice party you're going to have up there on the hill. I'll go with you. King of Israel. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, who is actually Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of Jehovah. He went not fully after Jehovah as David his father. And then did Solomon build a high place for Shamroth, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is before Jerusalem. Now there is... See, now remember, it was when he was old. He actually, when it says he built a high place, it meant he built one of these places. And he built it near Jerusalem. Verse 8 says, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense, and sacrificed unto their gods. Now that's Solomon in his latter life. He dies disillusioned and totally spiritually, as far as we can see from the Bible, insensible. And he is the man who turns around and writes Ecclesiastes, and he writes it in his later age. Okay, any questions about any of that I've said? As far as we know, after 1 Kings chapter 11, you don't read too many positive things about Solomon. He's going to die at the end of, I think, chapter 12. And he has become totally, well, he walks totally according to human viewpoint. And his information is that way. Okay. Well, we said happiness is, or unhappiness is, some of these things that Solomon is trying to portray to us. Okay, that's kind of negative. So let's go to happiness. Now, when I started, I haven't forgotten that 3 weeks ago, I was sick one night and I couldn't come, but before that I had given you some points on the will of God. And I want to continue that, but I want to relate it now to this unhappiness idea. Happiness is knowing, and you should take a note on this, knowing the will of God. Two, understanding the will of God. This is for a believer, of course. Maybe I better put this up here. Happiness for a believer is knowing, understanding, believing, and doing the will of God. Now I want to tell you something. Until you come to a place where in your frame of reference you can honestly say, and I mean honestly now, you can honestly say before God, God, if it's your will that I be rich, thank you. If it's your will that I don't have too much riches, thank you too. Until you can come to that kind of place, you're not going to be a mature believer. And involved in this, involved in knowing, see, happiness for a believer is knowing the will of God. That means Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is always associated with knowing. Happiness for a believer is understanding the will of God. That has to do with frame of reference. Divine frame of reference. In other words, as you begin to know and as you believe Bible doctrine, then you build up a frame of reference. Believing has to do with epinosing, which is my coined word for appropriating Bible doctrine, believing it, applying it, and doing the will of God has to do with the exhale of Bible doctrine. All right? You're not going to find, at least I hope you do not catch me asking you to be more mature than you can be. Your maturity is going to depend on these things. And I hope that I don't try to force upon you a maturity that you don't have. For instance, one of the problems in going to a Bible school is that when you go to a Bible school, you are asked to manifest an attitude of maturity that you probably do not have. And hence you try to force that attitude of maturity and it becomes phony. Doesn't work. And I hope around here that we don't ask you to manifest an attitude of maturity that you don't have. But I hope you'll recognize some of the characteristics of maturity. I hope you'll be able to recognize them at least. I hope your frame of reference will be such that you'll recognize when you are doing an immature thing in the sight of God. And you'll find that maturity relates to your attitudes. And Solomon, as an old man, he is so immature, it's pathetic, spiritually speaking. He gets worse and worse. And he's totally human viewpoint, and even the human viewpoint doesn't satisfy him. All right, happiness for the believer is knowing, which means Bible doctrine. Knowing the will of God, which is Bible doctrine. Understanding the will of God, which is frame of reference. Believing the will of God, which is epinosing. And doing the will of God, which is the exhale of Bible doctrine. Okay. Now, to understand that, I started to give you, I think, 7 points on what the Bible says about the will of God. 8 points. And I got through 8 points. That, or 8 things that the Bible directly states as the will of God. I gave you 1 and 2. In other words, sometimes in understanding the will of God or knowing the will of God, it's just a matter of knowing what the Bible says. And sometimes the Bible is very, very clear in what the will of God is, very specific. Well, these are 8 things, 8 specifics. And I only have one, number one and two, and you may not be able to find it in your notes, so just I'll just review it. Number one. Yes, question. Well, what's your third one? Okay, but I didn't get to explain it. Yeah, right. Okay, one. Was that your notebook out on the table? Did your mother show you that? There's a real good notebook out on the table. I don't know whose it is. It's a shorthand type notebook. It has good notes in it. And but it doesn't have anybody's name on it. If any of you lost a shorthand type notebook, and the notes go way back, oh my, months back. They're good notes. But look, it's on the table in the vestibule. All right, number one was, it is good, God's will, it is God's will that every member of the human race be born again or be saved. All right, the passages that for that were 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Number two, it is God's will that every person, or every born-again person, no, it says every person. It doesn't say every born again. Every person. Of course, they have to be born again before they can come into full knowledge. But that every person come into full knowledge. Full knowledge, which is the word epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. It is God's will that every person come into full knowledge of truth. In phase two of salvation. So anytime you're talking about epignosis, you have to be beyond the cross. Here is the cross, which is phase one. That's point number one. It's God's will that everybody pass phase number one, that everybody believe on Jesus Christ. After they pass phase one, they enter in phase two, which is the believer in time. And it is God's will that the believer in time come into the full knowledge of truth. This is phase three, which is the rapture. Okay, everybody understand that point? We went over that last time. The passage was 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4b, the latter clause, where you have a conjunction joining the two statements of God's will. Yes, Amy? Well, you're saved, but that is not all that God wants you to believe. There's more that He wants you to believe. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In other words, He has designed a plan based upon grace whereby the believer in time can succeed. Now, believing in Christ as His Savior secures success as far as His eternal destiny is concerned. But in between the time He believes in Christ and the time he dies, or unless the Lord comes for him first, he might be a miserable creature. In fact, you will be a miserable creature if you don't orient. That's what's the matter here. If you don't orient your life to divine viewpoint and you're a believer, you'll be a miserable creature. Because, you see, there's a great spiritual conflict going on around about us. The angelic conflict. It's going on all the time. Every day in school, every day out of school, every day where I work here in the office, the angelic conflict is going everywhere. And there's only one book given to help you orient to the angelic conflict, and that's the Bible. Nothing else will orient you to that. And you'll get confused and mixed up and botched up, and you'll be saying like Solomon, "Oh, brother, is it worth it? It's all vanity and vexation. Look, I worked all these years for this, and it didn't bring me what I thought it would." See? There's no profit under the sun, etc. It can happen to you. And now our time is up. Point three, this is where we left off. It is God's will a believer. We'll stop at this point. We'll go over the verse, and we'll quit. But the believer continually understand what the will of God is, phase two. All right. Now that verse is Ephesians 5:17. When you turn to it, we'll go over it. This is what brings happiness to the believer. Functioning in the will of God. Finding his place. Functioning. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Our main verse is verse 17. Remember now, this talks about phase two truth. Phase number two, believer in time. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. What's walk mean? Conduct your way of life. See that you conduct your way of life circumspectly. What circumspectly mean? It means accurately. It means purposefully. Don't walk around like an idiot. Be purposeful. Not as fools, but as wise ones. Now the word for fools there is the word unwise. Looks like this. I'm showing you this. I'm showing you this because there's a play on words here. It's the word asaphoi. Asaphoi. It comes from the word sophos, which means to be wise, and it's negated by a particle, A, the alpha particle. A-S-O-P-H-O-S. Well, it's O-I here because it's plural. Now, that word means without knowledge. Without knowledge. Or without wisdom. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Okay, knowledge may be knowing facts. 10 and 2 is 4. 5 minus 3 is, 2. But I go to the store and I give a guy a fin, and I bought a $3 purchase, and he only gives me one back, and I go walking out of the store. That would be no wisdom. I might know that 5 minus 3 is 2. I might know that. I just might. But when I go to function in public life, I blow it. Knowledge has to do with facts. Wisdom usually has to do with applying the facts. Don't walk as fools, but as wise ones, redeeming the time or buying up the opportunity. Buy up every opportunity you have because the days are evil. That includes studying Bible doctrine. Take advantage of every opportunity you can. Verse 17. Now here is our verse. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but be ye understanding what the will of the Lord is. And here is the command. One, be not unwise. Now the word changes. It is now a phone. A-P-H-R-O-N. It is not the same as up above. A-P-H-R-O-N. And unwise here means without reason, without reason. It means you do not reason, you do not think through. It means without reflection. You do not reflect. You come to Bible class, you take your notes, you take your notebook, and you set it aside, and you don't even reflect on what's being said. You don't even think about it. You've made an appearance in Bible class, and somehow that has satisfied something in your life. It may satisfy the mother. It may satisfy some religious urge that you have. I don't know. But you never reflect on it. It doesn't mean being stupid. You're spinning your wheels. Paul says, do not be unwise or unthinking or without reflection, without reflective thinking.
And the word that's be not is really our friend Ginamai. Looks like this. Ginnistah. May Ginnistah. May is not. M-E. Ginnistah. All right. Ginnistah. G-I-N-E-S-T-H-E. From Ginnamai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Which means to become something you are not. God has equipped you with the apparatus that you do not have to become that kind of person. I don't care what your IQ is. You do not have to become a non-reflective person. Ginnamai means to become something you are not. So he says, do not become the unwise one, a non-reflector. But do become, or keep on becoming. Keep on becoming. Keep on becoming one who understands. One who understands God's will. So that when somebody comes up to you and they say, what is the will of God for you? You don't just go, oh, and fall into 35 pieces. Some unbeliever comes up to you and says, hey, they're always talking about the will of God in church. What's the will of God for you? What do? Look like the village idiot in front of the kid, or do you give them a good, intelligent, rational answer? Biblical. Divine viewpoint answer. Okay. The idea in this verb is, see, this is a present, active imperative. Now, imperative is a command. Every command in the New Testament is divine viewpoint. This is divine viewpoint. And it is God's will that you present, means dart of action, that you continually keep on becoming one who understands. That's dart of action, see. Every command in the New Testament is divine viewpoint. Now, how are you going to know God's will, see, under certain situations, specifics, etc.? What is God's will? What's God's will for you next summer? See, this kind of thing. How are you going to know? Well, that's the thing that we're dealing with. We're dealing now with specifics in the Word of God, about the will of God, and then we'll talk about some other general things about the will of God before we get through with Ecclesiastes. Next week we'll try to finish these 8 points. Are there any questions before we go home? So happiness to Solomon was not having a throne of ivory built on 6 steps, which means he was elevated above everybody, and he looked down at them. And he had apes and peacocks and lions laying all around, and a harem over on the wing, a harem over here. Over here, a pool. Wasn't happiness. Wasn't happiness. Wasn't having a nice chariot with 360 horses under the hood. Wall-to-wall carpets and 4 on the floor. Didn't cut it, did it? Cherry pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the communication that we can have with each other through your Spirit and through your Word. We pray that it's really profitable by the ministry of the Spirit to each of these young people, each believer here, in Jesus' name. Amen.